In Carol's hand, yep, in Carol's hands. If you need a handout, you can grab one of those. In Being Human today, we're on to the topic of being male and female. So that's what we're doing in Being Human. Morning, Scott. All right, about ready to go, settling in. All right. Welcome back to Being Human. Today we're moving on to the topic of male and female. So where we've been talking about who are we, what does it mean to be human? What it means to be human is that we are created, we are sinners, we are sufferers, and we are saints. If we're going to understand what it is to be human as God has designed us, then we have to talk today about being male and female. There are a variety of things that I'm going to say today that my guess is even 10 years ago, certainly 20 years ago, would not be considered controversial or even necessary even perhaps to say. A lot of things that I'm going to say today would almost be assumed, taken for granted, expected. And the reason we need to, I think, even today, talk about what it is to be male and female, which ends up being two lessons. Today we're going to talk about who we are as male and female, and Lord willing, the next time we have this class, we're going to talk about how our world twists this understanding of male and female. But I think there is a reason that the concept of gender, the concept of male and female, is under particular attack and change in our day today. I'm convinced that Satan has an ultimate enemy. Who is Satan's ultimate enemy? A little bit of a trick question because we're talking about what it is to be human, but who's Satan's ultimate enemy? Christ. His ultimate enemy is Christ. His ultimate enemy is God, right? And so why does Satan so particularly, so profoundly want to attack what it is to be human? And the answer is because you and I were made in the image of God. Satan is happy to destroy image bearers. He's happy to destroy anything that reflects the character of God, the reputation of God. This is one of the reasons that I think there has been a particular satanic agenda to destroy the idea of us being created. Because if Satan can convince people that we are not created, that he has now eliminated God as the authority, as the director, as the sovereign. If he can convince people that you are self-created, he has effectively supplanted God in people's lives and filled in the blank with any number of other biological, scientific, or self-reasons. So I think Satan has been on a deliberate agenda to get rid of the idea that we are created. He certainly has been opposed to the idea of us being sinners. Right? Satan has been convincing people since Adam and Eve that the choices that they make are not sinful, but actually they're just what is good for you, and you shouldn't feel bad about yourself, and you can make this choice that is directly against God, and it's going to be fine. Only it's not going to be fine. Satan has been on an agenda to say, we're not created, we're not sinners. I think Satan has even taken shots at the idea of sainthood. He doesn't want you to feel the union you have with Christ and the delight you have with him, which is why Satan has been called the accuser of the brethren, right? So Satan has an agenda that is against God's, and his desire is to destroy the image of God in humanity. The idea of male and female is at the very heart of what it is to be human. In other words, you cannot understand yourself apart from gender. And so if Satan can warp people's self-understanding, it's called their self-concept. If he can warp their self-concept, he's actually eroding the very fabric of what it means to be made in God's image. Because to be made in God's image is to be made male and female. It is not an accident, it is not incidental that we live in a day where the transgender confusion is massive, where there is significant agendas by politicians, lobbyists, educators to attack the idea of male and female. Because this is part of what it is to be human. And if Satan can dehumanize, if he can dethrone God in any way, he's going to do it. This is not accidental or incidental. The fact that God made us male and female is true from the creation of the world. Here is Paul Jewitt. This is a fancy way of saying it, but I think this is helpful. What he's going to end up saying is, you can't understand yourself apart from your gender. In other words, there's no concept that you can have of yourself apart from male or female. Here's how he says it. Sexuality permeates one's individual being to its very depth. It conditions every facet of one's life as a person. As the self is always aware of itself as an I, so this I is always aware of itself as himself or herself. And that's not just gobbledygook. I think this is accurate and helpful. You think of yourself as an I. Like, you have a concept of yourself. You think, like, it's me, right? And you fill in that blank with a whole variety of things, what you think about yourself. But you are aware that you are a person. You're a being. You are an I, right? But you are not just aware that I am who I am. You are aware that I am either a himself or a herself. He says, our self-knowledge is indissolubly bound up, not simply with our human being, but with our sexual being. In other words, it's not just I exist as a human. I'm not a dog. I'm not a cat. I'm not an eagle. You ever have those conversations? Some of you families or parents, if you have that conversation with your kids, if you could be any animal, what would you want to be? And we've had all kinds of discussions. I really like the idea of being like an eagle, because I think being able to fly around, have amazing eyesight, like be really fast, that sounds cool. Some of the other kids, they talk about it and they're like, I want to be some kind of like water animal, like a dolphin, because being able to swim and go underneath, like that sounds pretty neat. And like lion, I don't know if that was Luca's, but like, you know, like, yeah, who doesn't want to be like the king of the forest, right? But you're not a lion or a dolphin or an eagle. You're a human being. But you're not just human being. It's not just that you are not animal. You're aware that you are not a tree. Right? I'm not a plant, although in the day and age which we live, I suppose I can't totally assume that people understand this about themselves, right? But you're actually not a cat. You're a human. But you're not just human. Your sexual being means you are human that is either male or female. All right, he says, at the human level, there is no I and thou per se, but only the I who is female, male or female, confronting the thou, the other, who is also male or female. In other words, we're always interacting with one another. I am male, you are male or female. We cannot interact with one another apart from this understanding. This is how God made things. This is part of being. And we have this in Genesis 1 and 2. A foundational concept as we think about who we are as male and female is that God determined to make male and female. Right. That language is really important for you to hear, that what I'm trying to tell you today, God determined to make male and female. Now, I don't know how significant that statement sounds to you, but if you understand where we're at in our modern society, in the modern agenda, discussions about gender, about male and female, this is a revolutionary biblical Christian concept that God determined to make male and female. In other words, this is not something that you have determined or that you get to determine for yourself. Male and female is not a self-determined concept. It is God who has determined to make male and female. And this God who determined to make male and female, he's the one that gets to decide how many genders he makes. So, I don't know, I'm not on Facebook anymore. I've been off for a long time, but it hit the news a while ago. Like gender was, or Facebook was up, it was like 54 genders you could pick from on Facebook now. I think that's what I read or heard. I mean, that's a lot of genders to pick from, right? So if you're on Facebook, you can pick a whole number of genders to choose from. When God made gender, when God made human beings, he determined to make male and female. You get two. Right? So again, this is very non-revolutionary talk. If I was talking to you 25 years ago, you'd be like, this is the most inconsequential Sunday school class ever. Of course there's only two, right? This is not the day and age in which we live, and I'm convinced it's because Satan has an agenda that is to dethrone and to dehumanize the image of God in us. All right, here's the poetry of Genesis 1:27. I tried to even reproduce it on your handout in kind of the poetical line, the meter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When we read that God is the one who determined, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's verse 26. This is God determining. He says, let's do this. Let's make man in our image. So he does. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Several crucial concepts that is in this poetry. God created man in his own image means we came from God. We came from God's intention. We come from God in the sense of reflecting God, right? He created us in his own image. We come from God. In the image of God, he created him. We bear a resemblance to God. So that's the repetition. So God created man in his own image means we came from him. In the image of God, he created him. You hear that echo. It's Moses reiterating for us. It's the Holy Spirit reiterating for us. We bear a resemblance to God. And then male and female, he created them. We are male and female. Now, somebody who is truly struggling with some kind of gender confusion or somebody that maybe there's an individual who's struggling, but maybe there is a person that has an agenda and they're trying to communicate it. It's a university professor. It's some kind of quasi-medical person, whatever. They're not going to hear Genesis 1:27 for all of its power. But think about this. Genesis 1:27 answers and clarifies every bit of gender confusion that exists in our world today. One verse. And it clears the entire issue up. All this issue of should we be giving 12-year-olds access to, you know, puberty blockers, and should we be letting them have all of these, you know, life-altering surgeries as an 11-year-old? What should we do with a 9-year-old boy who thinks that he's a girl? I mean, all of these things that are in our world, Genesis 1:27 fundamentally answers it. There is a God. And that God is the creator, and he created man in his own image. We're not autonomous, we're not independent, we're not self-determining. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So you were created, you and I were created, and every other human, no matter whether they're confused about gender or not, but every human being on planet Earth has been created in the image of God. Yes, the fall has marred that image, but that doesn't mean that you and I are no longer image bearers. It didn't eradicate the image of God, right? Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3 didn't make them no longer human or no longer in the image of God. It messed it up. But here's the reality. We have been designed, even within our maleness and our femaleness, specifically to be in the image of God. Being in the image of God is wrapped up in being male and female. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We're male and female. John Benton, who wrote a great book called Gender Questions, said, in particular, gender difference is not fortuitous. It's not just up to luck. It is not a product of chance. It is not something unreasonable and unintelligible. It is not something to be regretted or to fight against. It is to be gratefully accepted as the good gift of a loving God. So gender differences, the fact that there are male and female, is not something that is lucky. It's not something just happened. And it's not something, he says, that we have to regret. Oh, it's too bad that there are these two genders. Oh, it's too bad that there are these two categories. Oh, we should fight against this. We need more categories. We need to rebel against this. He says this is something to be gratefully accepted as the good gift of a loving God. God knows the best way to put you and me together. And the best way to put humans together is to make them either male or female. This is God's deliberate design. God determined to make male and female. That's our first point. As we think about male and female from the creation of the world. And secondly, God determined what order to make male and female in. So not only did he determine to make two genders, he determined to make Adam first and then Eve. And this created order has massive consequences, it turns out, for how we understand things like roles and responsibility. All right, you guys have probably heard me say this before because I've talked about it in other contexts, like about marriage. But why did God make Adam first and then Eve? What's the underlying answer to why did God make Adam first? Guess what the answer is? It's not as tricky as it might seem. It's actually not a trick question at all. Because he wanted to. That is the answer, Zach. God wanted to make Adam first and then Eve. Did he make Adam first because he was creating something superior, and then he was like, well, let's just tack on something inferior? No. Did he make Adam first and then go, I made some design flaws, and so I gotta fix that with round two? Like, Eve was like human 2.0, right? No, he made Adam first because he wanted to. The fundamental answer to why are there even, and we'll get to this, but why are there even the kind of roles that we see both in church and in the home? Why are the roles the way that they are? And the answer is because God decided, because God determined. It has nothing to do, we in our world, as we grapple with gender questions, there's this constant conflict over superiority and inferiority. This is one of the reasons there is this conflict between male and female. And the answer from Genesis 1 and 2 is God made Adam first because God made Adam first. He's the creator. He gets to do whatever order he wants to do, and this is the order that he did. He determined what order to make male and female in. All right, Ray Ortland says, man and woman are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. All right? Equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. When we think about even modern movements of equality and all this other stuff, what is equal between man and woman? What is equal is image of God. Right? Both man and woman are bearing God's image equally. Let me also define male headship, he says. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. All right. Now, it's been a lot more years. I'd have to go a bunch more years back to when people would have just nodded and agreed with that statement, right? In America, at least, right? I mean, now we're not just talking with the transgender stuff and the gender confusion. That's pretty recent. But it has been decades since I could have easily said this statement without a significant pushback culturally. To the point now where saying something like this is now like massively countercultural. The assumption is that what Ortland is saying here is untrue, in our world at least. All right? He says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings. All right, so there's partnership. He's talking in the terms of male headship within the home. The man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. The move, I think, culturally, and I feel like I'm already like jumping into some of the twisting in our next lesson, but I think the move in America to move away from the concept of what is deemed traditional roles or the idea of male headship just paved the way to then decide to get rid of even the concept of male and female. If you want to call it the first move might have been, let's say that men shouldn't be the leader of the home, let's say that men shouldn't be head. The current move is, let's say there is no such thing as male and female. All right? But one logically followed the other. If you can disagree with the Bible's statement about headship, then you might as well disagree with the Bible's statement about being. It moved from being a discussion of function, do males and females have different functions or roles, and then it moved all the way to, is this even not even valid categories of being? Male and female are not even valid categories. All right, this is kind of where our society is at right now. All right, God determined what order to make male and female in, which is going to end up having some pretty significant consequences. So let's keep thinking about this idea of gender, male and female. I think it's third. Is it third on your list? God made both male and female in his own image. Is that what's your number three? Okay. I'm coming back to it because I want to make this point. We've already read this verse. We've already considered it. But I want to make this point that when God made both male and female in his own image, what we're talking about is that each are fully in God's image on their own. In other words, if you are female, you are not 50% in God's image, and a male is 50% in God's image, and so now we add up to 100%. Both male and female are equally in his image on their own. It's not a collective. It's not that collectively we're the image of God. It's that individually, whether you are male today or you are female, you are made in the image of God. It's a wonderful diversity and unity that he made. But Genesis 5, 1 and 2, really interesting. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. All right? What it is to be human, that's when it says when God created man, it's saying when God created human beings. When God created humanity, he made us individually male and female. So, every one of us in this room are either male or female. and we are equally human being because you're made in the image of God. So there's not somebody in here that is more human than someone else, right? We're human beings. We're made in the image of God. All right. Fourth thing to consider as we think about created from the beginning of the world, male and female. God's creation of woman solved what was not good for man. What was not good for man? And this is the unavoidable. I know it was a long time ago we were in Genesis 1 and 2. But if you're reading Genesis 1 and 2 with any sense of the words that are being repeated, what is repeated throughout the whole creation story? Every day and every night, something is created. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. How many times did I say it? Do I need one more? And it was good, right? I mean, how many times, like, you just get it again and again and again, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. So as soon as you hit God saying, it is not good, that's supposed to jump out of the page at you. Well, of course you should pay attention. God just said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. What did God say was not good? It's not good for Adam to be alone. Right? So what God did in his creation of woman solved what was not good for man. God's creation of woman caused worship from man. The first recorded words of human beings, we have the words of God recorded earlier in Genesis, but the first recorded words of humanity are poetry. And they're poetry out of the mouth of Adam, and they're about Eve. This is the first words of humanity that are recorded. Do we know if Adam said other things before this? Well, we don't have record of them, but I just think this is substantial. The first recorded words we have from Adam are poetry about woman. This idea of gender goes as far back as the initial moments of creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. All right, we're going to think about being male and female from the creation of the world. Sixthly, we need to consider that God's word is the best source to understand what it means to be male and female. Best place to go if we're going to understand what it is to be male and female is not the doctor's office. It's actually God's word. Here's how John Piper, he and a bunch of others wrote this massive work called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. When I say massive, I mean, I don't know how many pages it is, like 800 it's a ton. Right. This is what he said. This is what it is to be male. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. This was their conclusion of, like, what does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be masculine? And I think this is, you could read through, like, tons of pages of exegetical work of them grappling with different passages in Scripture, different examples in Scripture. I think they did a really good job with this book, although it's a ton to read through. But at the heart of mature masculinity, all right. In other words, if you want to see what it is to be male, you don't want to look at the immature version. You don't want to look at a child. You want to look at what's mature masculinity look like. And it's a sense of benevolent responsibility. So benevolent, good-hearted, good-intentioned. And the idea of responsibility, right? This is at the heart of what it is to be a male, is a sense of responsibility. So again, is it any accident that in today's society, males, young males, middle-aged males, older males, that our world has attacked the idea that males bear responsibility to care for others, to lead others, to protect others? I don't think that's an accident. The idea of responsibility is like at an all-time low in, from my perception, my analysis of like current American culture, the idea that men should bear some kind of responsibility. And I think this is true for young men that have been taught and told in a variety of different ways, not from the church, I'm saying from our world, have been taught and been told, it's fine for you to be immature. It's fine for you to not bear responsibility. You don't need to know how to do things like work, lead a productive life, because all of that's just part of the white patriarchy. Oh, you're going to work hard so that what? You can get a wife and you can what? Like give her children and then she can stay home. Right? The attack on like male responsibility is an attack on a variety of reasons. But men have been told you don't have to be responsible. But at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Again, I think there are people that I hope not here in this room, but I mean, if somebody heard this recording, if they heard me say that men are supposed to lead, provide for, and protect women, that are just like flipping out, either in their heads or out loud, are going, how dare you? How dare you? Right? I mean, there are times when a guy can't hold a door for a woman without her flipping out on him and saying, oh, you don't think I can handle a door myself? Like, this is 2020, whatever it is, 5, 20, what year are we in? Right? Like, I can hold a door. Listen, like, it's such nonsense, because is there any guy that doesn't understand that a woman is capable of opening a door? Like, this isn't, this whole picture of like guys are doing this because they're just putting women down is ridiculous. Of course guys understand that a woman can open a door, right? This is no longer even like common courtesy practice. I mean, I go places, you do as well. You go to a place where there's doors in the entry. You might go to a store, you might go to a restaurant, you may go wherever. And it's no longer the like common courtesy and even expectation that a guy who's at the door is going to open it and hold it. It's just, it's has almost eroded, in, at least in my experience, the point where like if you hold a door, sometimes people won't accept it. Sometimes they'll be surprised, because that's been that long since this kind of that simple gesture. It's that long that that's gone away, where people will be like, oh, thank you, all right? Like surprised. Part of what it is to be male is to lead, provide for, and protect women. That is not Neanderthal thinking. I think this is part of how the Bible teaches us to understand masculinity. And it's leading, providing for, and protecting women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So there's differing relationships which bear different responsibilities. It's not flattening every relationship to be the same in terms of leadership and provision and protection. It's just saying this is men's disposition. This is what is at the heart of what it is to be male in connection with female. It's to lead and provide for and protect in ways that are appropriate to differing relationships. All right. Secondly, as you think about femininity, here's how Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood stated it. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to women's differing relationships. And here I go again. Like, I mean, this whole discussion of male and female already went off the cultural rails when I said there's only two genders. Now I have well and truly gone off the cultural rails when I say, in agreement with Piper and others, that this is what it's at the heart of mature femininity, a freeing disposition. In other words, our world says what is free to be a woman is for you to be independent, it's to do your own thing. That's what it is to be free. In fact, that's the way it's been couched, this idea of independence, self-made woman. The reality is that there is a freeing disposition to affirm strength and leadership from worthy men, a freeing disposition to receive strength and leadership from worthy men, a freeing disposition to nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to women's differing relationships. This is at the heart, as we think about male and female and their interaction, at the heart of it from a mature man is this benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect. And in the relationship of female, is this freeing disposition to affirm and then to receive and to nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. All right, plenty we could unpack in this as well. The worthy men is something that stands out to me. I think that this is another area where women struggle to both diagnose what a worthy man is, as well as to have access to worthy men. This is another way the Bible speaks to what it is, like in what sense is a man worthy. And our world is giving the wrong messages about a worthy man is, right? It's saying the wrong things about a worthy man, whereas God's word tells us rightfully what a worthy man is, which helps women know what to look for and helps men know what to be. Going to be if women were designed in relationship with men to be able to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from a worthy man, then there needs to be worthy men to respond to this way, right? Again, in ways appropriate to women's differing relationships. We're not flattening every relationship of every woman to every man, right? There are differing responsibilities and differing relationships. We just had the conversation was that at membership class, or maybe it was at the teaching workshop. We were talking about 1 Corinthians 11. We were talking about head coverings, and one of the things that I pointed out was that passage, there is a very clear delineation, which is own husband, right? So however else you understand what's happening in 1 Corinthians 11, there is very much a own husband kind of thing. This is not a universal kind of thing, right? And submission, as unpopular as a word that is in our day, from Ephesians 5, is let each wife be subject to who? Her own husband. It doesn't even just say her husband. It says her own husband. In other words, there's differing relationships, right? But at the heart of it, men should be feeling the sense of leadership, provision, and protection, even in different relationships, and women should be free to affirm and receive and nurture that kind of strength and leadership. And our society says hogwash. I think our society cuts at the very core of what it is to be male and female in our relationship with one another. Being created tells us something about being male and female. Being created means you were designed this way. Being created means this is God's intention. Being sinner tells us something about male and female. Being sinner means that some ways we're going to have a wrong conception of ourselves, and we're going to live out being male and female in wrong ways because we are sinners. Being a sufferer says something about being male and female, which is that there are particular kinds of suffering that might be unique to male and female. There's a kind of suffering that comes in the conflict between male and female. Being a sufferer, the fact that that is a reality of being human, is connected to being male and female. And being a saint is also, it tells us something about being male and female. There is a universality to the gospel that is both male and female. There is a co-heirs of the grace of life within a marriage that has something to do with gender. Now, I'm convinced that if you think about the extremes, chauvinism on one end and feminism on the other, they both take aspects of the truth and then they skew them. So chauvinism being like male domination, feminism being all of the everything that's wrapped up in female, not just equality but superiority. There are aspects of the truth and then they twist them. Right? Chauvinism takes aspects of men are supposed to lead, and then it turns it into sinful domination and ruling over in this unkind, unbenevolent kind of way. Feminism takes aspects of both male and female are made in the image of God, both male and female are equally in his image, and then it skews that into some kind of equal in every kind of function and in every kind of role. Right? Either of those extremes end up twisting what it is to be human. All right, how did we get? I thought I was doing so good, and I'm not. Let's talk about the gospel and our gender identity. I've already, I think I might have alluded to Galatians 3 earlier, but as we think about how the gospel ends up touching our gender identity, Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And because of where we are in Genesis, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All right, what are we going to do with a place like Galatians 3? Well, what I think we should come away with from verses like this idea that there's not Jew or Greek, not slave or free, not male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, is that both male and female in the gospel are positionally and personally one or equal, right? Within the gospel, we are positionally one. There's not like males that are more saved and females that are less saved, or you know the other way around. We are positionally one. We are one in Christ Jesus. There is no one that gets like better standing in the gospel because of their gender, right? We are positionally and personally equal. There's also, I think, from Galatians 3, 28, a new primary identification. This is something that I think the gospel ends up touching our gender identity in a significant way, which is I have a new primary way of understanding myself. I said at the very beginning of this, we understand ourselves as human being, I'm an I, and we understand ourselves as either male or female. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel comes and introduces an actually more fundamental category to what it is to be human, a more fundamental understanding, which is I am Christian, or I am in Christ. And this is a new primary identifier. It does not erase. It is not like there is no such thing as gender, but there is a new primary way of you thinking about yourself. And I would encourage you, this is a primary way of us thinking of one another. We are first and foremost in Christ ones. That's who we are. We are in Christ. Now, within Christ, there is a variety of financial status, ethnic past, gender identity, but fundamentally we are in Christ once. The gospel does not erase our gender identity, but it explains a proper relationship. It clarifies for us what is primary without ending up eliminating what is secondary, right? Again, 1 Peter 3:7 talks about being heirs together of the grace of life. All of the writing that we have, even from Paul to like Ephesians 5, where he talks about men and women and marriage, he doesn't say there is no such thing as male or female, right? There's a new way of talking about what it is to be male and female in Christ. All right, so something to consider. Last thing for us to consider today is Jesus and gender. Again, there are many people that would, if people are going to reject Genesis 1, they're also going to reject an argument that Jesus spoke about gender. They're not going to submit to Jesus any better than they're going to submit to Genesis. But I do think it's worth you and I considering Jesus and gender. First of all, Jesus affirmed the Genesis account of creation as well as binary gender. All right, again, binary gender was talking in language that we use nowadays. There are two genders. Jesus affirmed the Genesis account of creation as well as the idea of two genders. Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" All right, so Jesus is affirming Genesis account of creation, he's affirming male and female. So when people say there are more than two genders, they are affirming something that Jesus never would have. In fact, they're contradicting what Jesus would say. All right, secondly, Jesus placed a high value on women by recognizing them as persons. So why do we have to talk about that? Well, because it's helpful for us, particularly in our world. The church is often on the back foot playing defense because our world says what you say about women is dehumanizing to them. It's you have a lower view of women. You have an unkind view of women because you believe in roles within the church and within marriage, right? So for instance, as a church, since we will never have a female elder, there are people, we won't have a female pastor. And so people go, see, you're unfair to women. You don't care about women. You reject women's gifts in the church, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So a lot of times people in our position end up, like I said, kind of on the back foot. I do think that's why we need to be able to affirm things like this. Jesus placed a high value on women by recognizing them as persons. While we see a distinction in things like roles and function, we aren't saying that there is a personhood difference between male and female in terms of value and of worth. All right. All these accounts, there's so many accounts where Jesus places a high value on women. The way he responds to his own mother, whether it's at the wedding of Canaan, whether it's from the cross, when he tells John, behold your mother, woman, behold your son. Jesus is doing on the cross. This is, I think, an amazing moment. We should be clear the cross is about redemption, right? But there's this amazing moment where Jesus is the most masculine man on the planet. Right? He's the most fully man on the planet. From the cross, his heart of mature masculinity says, I will provide, care for, and lead my own mother, who's apparently his dad is dead, Joseph is dead, and now Jesus as the firstborn is rising to the appropriate relationship of being the provider and care for Mary. And from the moment that he is dying on the cross, bearing the weight of your and I's sin, like think about what's happening. Jesus is bearing the weight of all the sin of all humanity in one moment. And in that moment, as a man, he says, I will take care of my mom. Like that is just such at the core of what it is to be a man. Jesus is being a man from the cross when he says, take care of my mother. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable insight into manhood, into the value that Jesus placed on women. It's even more remarkable as you think about how Jesus interacted with women because of the culture of his day. When there are people that think the culture of our day is too patriarchal and all these other things. I mean, in this day, like women literally have zero rights, like nothing, right? Your husband wants to beat you, he beats you. If your husband wants to get rid of you, he gets rid of you. If your husband wants to add three or four more wives, he does it, right? Like, women aren't voting in the New Testament, right? Like, women don't have a voice in the public square. There aren't women politicians. There's nothing. Like, I mean, women are traded. Dads to say, hey, I'm going to give away my daughter to you because this will be advantageous for me financially, right? I mean, this is a whole different day. And in that day, in that climate, Jesus placed a high value on women. Think about how he interacted with the woman with the bleeding disorder, the widow of Nain, as he looks with compassion and kindness. He was thoughtful and caring. Tender words like daughter, daughter of Abraham. He treated them as persons by confronting their sin. Think about that. You go like, well, that's a weird way to prove that Jesus cared about women. No, it's not. Jesus says, you're a person. Because you're a person, you're a sinner, so I'm going to confront your sin and provide the solution. He ministered to them over and over again. Thirdly, Jesus lived out the distinction in roles between genders. He didn't just agree with the Genesis account and affirm that God created us male and female. He lived out distinctions within our roles. In Matthew chapter 10, you get the names of the 12 apostles, and there's something that really stands out to you in the names of the 12 apostles if you're reading them from a gender perspective. They are 100%. It's not 40% or 75%. This is 100%. The list of the 12 is 100% male. He has a particular role for them, and that role is particularly for these males. His choosing of the 12 is very deliberate. He prays all night, and then who he picks does not include a single female. You go, that's because Jesus didn't care about females. No, he loved. He created. He's the creator. He made women, but he saw a distinction in roles between genders, and he lived that out. All right, here's my conclusion, and then I'll see what questions you have. Here's my conclusion about gender that I think we ought to have as a biblical perspective. Number one, gender is a divine construct. It's a divine construct, not a social construct, not an individual construct. Gender is not an individual construct. It is a divine construct. Secondly, it is a biological reality. Why is that? Why does that need to be said, I guess, is one thing I could say. Secondly, why would that be controversial in the least? That gender is a biological reality. But here we are. We're still at this day. I mean, this is happening right now from an American political standpoint. There are people, for instance, that are in charge of our military that are saying things like, there are biological differences between men and women, and that should have an impact on things like military service. And there are people on the left that go, ah, how dare you? No, we're, right? This is a biological reality, all right? I'm over time already, so I won't even get into it, but I feel like I shouldn't even need to give that many illustrations of a biological reality that men and women are different in various ways. But this is the world that we live in that says you can't recognize those biological realities, you can't talk about those. But this is a conclusion. Gender is a divine construct, a biological reality, a relational distinguisher. In other words, we relate to one another differently on the basis of male and female. It is a role identifier. In other words, the fact that if you are male or female is going to identify certain roles in your life. And finally, gender is a good gift. Gender is a good gift. You can be thankful this is the way that God created us and the world instead of fighting against it. All right, next week it's not next week because I think next week's men's and women's, but the next time we have class, we are going to talk about the way that our world twists this understanding of gender, and we'll interact with it a little bit more. But questions on what I've said today and kind of the setup to who we are as male and female. Zach?
Kind of at the beginning, you briefly mentioned the main two types of people you run into with this, with those who are like legitimately themselves confused and fond of this, and the other people who are promoting it and pushing it and preaching it in the church. I think with the second one, it's kind of obvious that we have to call that out and rebuke that and all that. How do you deal with and with love, share the truth of what the Bible says with the other people, the category of people who are just, you know, they want to be a good person, they're trying to be kind to everyone, respect everyone, and all that stuff? And
yeah.
They're just confused themselves.
Yeah. Great question. The first thing that I think we ought to do is not. The church should not be responding with to the modern movements of transgenderism and everything else. The whole eyebrows raised, like, oh, we have to talk about that, or we have to say those words out loud, or, you know, like, oh, I can't believe you're either struggling with that or you're even thinking about that. That whole, like, oh no, we're well past that being the proper response to how things go. But I do think a lot of church people respond to any question about gender, any move towards transgenderism with a stiff arm and with a, like, how dare you? And so I guess that's the first thing I'd say is we need to have a tone and approach that is not, we can be disappointed with where our culture is at, but there is an element where you can only be scandalized so long without being a helpful response. It's kind of like, okay, let's get over the fact that we have to talk about gender. Let's get over the fact that we have to talk about being male and female. As parents, let's go over the fact that this is a world that we have to teach our children about. Like, let's get over the scandal side of it and get to something productive, a loving relationship, honest conversation, direct confrontation, those kinds of things that come along with being willing to just say, like, okay, we're gonna talk about it, right? So when the girl on my soccer team came up to me a couple years ago and said, hey, there's this transgender guy at my workplace and I have no idea what to do about that. Can you help? I can't be like, oh no, like I can't go like, no, I can't help you, like you're on your own. All right, so why is it a struggle for you? What is hard for you to relate to? How is the gospel connected to this person? What are ways that you are sharing the gospel with this person? Now we can like get somewhere without being just like, oh, I can't believe you're having this, right? Mrs. Rippon, so this is a restaurant in Rippon. So also to make the point, like this is global. This is a restaurant here in Rippon with a young lady at a Christian school that is now going, I don't know what to do with this because I don't have transgender people in my classroom. And now I go to work and this is what I'm experiencing. All right, okay, well then let's talk. Like, let's not make that a like, oh, we can't have that conversation. So I guess that's the beginning of it. A second thing I'd say is having a loving disposition towards all people means that we have to be aware that sin corrupts. Sin corrupts every culture, every individual. And loving somebody means being willing to face, this is who you are, and this is, love means speaking the truth, right? Love means caring about your eternal soul. Love means a lot of things that we ought to be practicing as a church. And rarely does love need to lead to us doing the rejecting. If you will love someone biblically, I think many times they will choose to do the rejecting of you. But you don't need to be the one that chooses to shut the door down on them. Like, hey, I'll keep telling you the truth. As long as you'll let me, I'll keep telling you the truth. I'll keep bringing God's word to bear on your even wrong conception of yourself. Like, as long as you'll let me, I'll care about you. We don't often. There are occasions, both within the church and within personal relationships, where you have to say, because I love God and his ways, I am going to stiff arm you. But that's very rare. I think most Christians assume it's the opposite. Love just means I'm going to distance myself and I'm going to separate myself. Well, most of the time, if you love the way God tells you to love, a hardened unbeliever is going to choose to cut you off, not the other way around. So I think we should be very slow to cut off unbelievers.
There's hope. We have a nephew that was gay, and he has Jesus through Jesus. He is now a believer. He got baptized in the springtime. And so it's just so nice to know that God can answer.
Right. That's right. God answers prayer, and his gospel is powerful, right? Okay, we'll talk more next time about how our world has twisted the idea of gender. I do think, am I right? Is next week? Next week's a men's and women's, I think, Sunday. So it'll be the following, as the Lord wills. So I think that's, November 2nd, I think we'll be back to this class. All right, see you in the worship service.